If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. As you turn there, just a word of background about the new hymn we've adopted to our collection this morning. It's actually much older than you might think. Sometime in the 1850s, a Scottish Presbyterian minister named Horatius Benar, known as Brother Horace to his friends, wrote a hymn entitled, All Praise to Him Who Built the Hills. And the original lyrics, I'm going to read them for you, they're going to sound very familiar. It's all praise to him who built the hills, all praise to him the streams who fills, all praise to him who lights each star that sparkles in the sky afar. All praise to him who wakes the morn and bids it glow with beams newborn, who draws the shadows of the night like curtains o'er our wearied sight. All praise to him whose love has given in Christ his Son the life of heaven, who gives us for our darkness light and turns to day our deepest night. All praise to him in love who came to bear our woe and sin and shame, who lived to die, who died to rise, the all-prevailing sacrifice. All praise to him who sheds abroad within our hearts the love of God, the spirit of all truth and peace, the fount of joy and holiness. To Father, Son, and Spirit now, our hands we lift, our knees we bow. To thee, blessed Trinity, we raise, even here in exile, songs of praise. That hymn, along with about 100 others penned by Brother Horace, has been printed in multiple hymnals in the last 170 years, and if you've ever heard it, it is a lovely hymn, but the lyrics have stood the test of time a little bit better than the old Scottish melody that it was set to. So in 2017, Matt Merker and Bob Coughlin of Sovereign Grace Music picked up the hymn, made some alterations and additions to the lyrics, and gave it the melody that we've sung today. So my goal when we incorporate a new song into our collection is to preach a message that's related to that song's theme, because we take the theology of our hymns seriously. I don't want to preach the song itself, because while our music needs to be accurate to Scripture, it doesn't replace Scripture. So I attempt to select a text to preach, the theme of which matches the theme of the hymn. I'm not sure it's ever been more challenging to do that than it is with this song, because when you look over the lyrics of All Praise to Him, we've got the basic theme of praise to God, but the cause of praises in that song is everything from the wonder of creation, the sacrifice of God's Son, the three-in-one nature of God, the kingship of Jesus, the glory of the gospel, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The old saying goes, that hymn's got more theology than some folks can carry in a suitcase. The hymn spans themes from the creation by God in Genesis to the adoration of God in Revelation. And so it's brought me to our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We'll see in these verses that the Apostle Paul begins this letter with the praises due to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for all God's eternal plans and purposes. If we even grasp a small inkling of what these verses are saying, we'll come away with all praise to Him as the song of our hearts. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. As Paul opens this letter, in the first two verses, he offers a very customary introduction. He identifies in verse 1 himself and the recipients of the letter. He offers the common Christian greeting in verse 2 of grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he basically explodes. He loves these people. If you remember from the book of Acts, it was the pastors, it was the elders of that church at Ephesus which came out to meet him as he traveled to Jerusalem. And he told them there, look, I was with you for 3 years. I declared all the counsel of God. But now I know that you will see my face no more. And they embraced him in a tearful goodbye, and he went on to Jerusalem, and he was arrested, and he was imprisoned, and he was shipped to Rome. And now about 8 years have passed since he met with those pastors of this church. And he sits down imprisoned at Rome, chained at each arm to two Roman soldiers. And he has a lot to say in this letter that he's writing to them. He wants them to know he's praying for them. He wants them to understand as a church their unity in Christ and with Christ. He's going to offer guidance for husbands and for wives. He's going to call the members of this church to put on the whole armor of God and enter into the spiritual warfare to which they were called. But before all of that, prior to offering any kind of admonition, Paul offers what is essentially a call to worship. He begins offering praises to God and enumerating some of the reasons we have to praise God. And it seems like he simply could not stop. Our English translations add some punctuation to our text. It puts a period usually at the end of verse 6 and the end of verse 12, but I'm going to tell you, those are not there in the original language. Everything beginning with verse 3 all the way through the end of verse 14 is one single compound complex sentence that is so beautiful and multi-layered that it defies description. And his commentary on this text, one writer, John Stott, collected all of the illustrations he could find of how other writers described this passage. They described it, one, as a magnificent, ornate gateway offering an entrance into the letter. Another said it is like a long-winded racehorse careening onward at full speed. One said it is a kaleidoscope of dazzling lights and shifting colors. Another said it's like a snowball tumbling downhill, growing in speed and volume as it goes. As I read it, I can't help but think of how the pen moved, just virtually dancing with doctrine and filling empty pages with praise. We know that the Apostle Paul always used an assistant to write his letters. In other words, he would dictate his letters as someone else wrote them down. We don't know who this was who assisted Paul on this occasion, but he had to have about passed out by the time this sentence was done. The scope of this single sentence spans from God's work in eternity past before creation all the way to the future ultimate consummation of glory in eternity future. Theologically, it is a high mountain to climb. Y'all, if we were preaching through the book of Ephesians, I am certain that I'd break this up into at least three separate messages. But this morning, let's just step back and try to see the comprehensive whole in view. He begins in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Y'all, just that introductory verse is more than we can wrap our minds around. Paul begins by blessing God. And that in itself should give us pause. We should say, how do we bless God? He doesn't need anything from us. If you have any relationship with God whatsoever, you know the nature of that relationship is what he's done for you, not what you've done for him. But even in this verse, we see that there are two ways this word bless can be used. It can be used to describe benevolent actions toward an individual, or it can be used to describe the act of speaking words of approval and praise. That is what Paul means when he says, "Blessed be God." It is a call to praise God. We bless God through our praises to him, and God blesses us through his goodness to us. Paul sees that. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be God, calling us to praise him." And he also writes that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We bless God. That is, we praise him, recognizing that he has blessed us. He has been benevolent and kind in his actions towards us. Paul says God has done this in heavenly places in Christ. Those words, heavenly places, are used 5 times in this book and none anywhere else in the New Testament. Just so you can see it, it's here in verse 3. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. If you look down at verse 20, Christ was raised and set at the right hand of God in heavenly places. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says we are raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. In chapter 3, verse 10, he said it's by the church that the manifold wisdom of God might be known to principalities and powers in heavenly places. And then the one that you're probably most familiar with is in chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and dark rulers of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places." It's actually the same words there, in heavenly places. This is a continuing theme in Ephesians, seems to be that Paul is reminding us that there is a world that exists beyond this world that we see and feel. God formed the mountains and he named the stars and he guides the galaxies, but there exists a world beyond what you can touch and beyond what you can see, and you are a part of it. God deserves praise because he's shown loving concern for our well-being far beyond what we ourselves are concerned with. We are focused in this world around us. We want to be blessed here, but God's greater purpose is to secure blessings for us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, beyond our short-sighted desires. That by itself ought to make us lift our voices in heartfelt praise. But there's even more. God's to be praised because every facet of his being is determined to bless us. In verse 3, it begins a theme which Paul's going to continue to develop throughout this entire single sentence text. Who is this God that we are to be praising? Well, just look at verse 3. He's God the Father, right? Blessed be God, the God and Father. He's also God the Son. We not only see our Lord Jesus Christ in this verse, but also that our blessings are secured in heavenly places in Christ. He's also God the Spirit. He says God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. That's not just saying that our blessings are spiritual and non-physical, because that phrase heavenly places tells us that. It's saying that every blessing from God is mediated to us through the Holy Spirit of God. Thus, it really is to the triune God we raise with loving hearts our song of praise. All of that is packed there into verse 3. And y'all, we got 11 more verses to go of this. We're going to cover those remaining verses in a much too quick overview. See how Paul develops this call to worship for each person of the Holy Trinity, starting with God the Father deserves praise in verses 4 through 6. God the Father deserves praise. Start at verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Before God built the hills and formed the mountains, before he made any stars to name, he had another purpose. He had a greater purpose. God the Father deserves praise because he has chosen us, Paul says. In him, before the foundation of the world, God deserves praise for his gracious election, for his choosing of sinners. The Bible is filled with declarations of God's elective choice of individuals for his glory. God chose to save Noah from the flood, not because Noah deserved it, because Noah, it says, found grace. That is, he found undeserved favor in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham was called from his idol worship in Mesopotamia, and he was made the father of the nation of Israel because God elected, he chose to reveal himself to Abraham. The voice of the Father did not call down to earth saying, hey, any of y'all interested in leaving your idol worship behind? Because I've got this neat idea about creating a nation in this area over by the Mediterranean Sea. Do I have any volunteers? No, God chose to reveal himself to Abraham because even before the world was made, he determined to send his son as the promised seed of Abraham, through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. Paul's not shy about asserting God's sovereign election. You can see he even uses the term predestinated in verse 5 to describe God's eternal purpose. Predestinated simply means to have an outcome or a destination that's determined ahead of time. When our family, Lord willing, leaves for Texas later this week, I am certain that I'm going to put a GPS address in to mark the destination of where we're going, because I have a predetermined destination in mind. The greatest difference is that the sovereign God does not need a GPS or a minivan in order to get us where he's going. Not only is the destination set, but God knows how he's going to bring us to that destination. He is not winging his way through history, making up plans as he goes. In fact, Paul's going to use that term predestination again down in verse 11. Look at it. He says that we're predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. His will is the determining factor at every step. What becomes clear in this text is that God the Father has chosen us. God the Son has redeemed us. God the Holy Spirit collects and secures us. But here, Paul simply says the Father deserves praise because he has chosen us. He's elected us. The Father also deserves praise because he has adopted us in verse 5. He has made us a part of his family. After all, if he doesn't have a family, then father is a very odd description, right? Every time Paul uses this concept of adoption in the New Testament, when he writes about it, he's doing it, he uses that example as he is addressing audiences who would have been very familiar with the Roman concept of adoption. He writes mostly about it in his letter to the Christians at Rome, but he also addresses it here as he's writing to those in Ephesus and also in Galatia. Adoption was an important concept in Roman law, especially with those who were high in government. Most famously, Julius Caesar adopted his nephew Octavian, who as a result later became emperor himself, known as Caesar Augustus, who you might be familiar with at the beginning of Luke. Adoption was connected with love for that individual, but also with a higher calling for that individual, and with a permanent place in the family. In Roman law, a man could disinherit his own children by birth, but if he adopted someone, he was stuck with them. You could not disinherit an adopted child. They were permanent and secure. The higher calling of our adoption is found in verse 4. He's chosen us that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. But y'all, we're not. You know that we're not. That's simply not our experience. We are unholy. We are far from blameless. We are, in fact, so different from our Heavenly Father that we are unacceptable to be part of his family. And we would have remained unacceptable if not for the fact that the Father chose us and predestined us. And look at the end of verse 3. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. You might just want to circle that word beloved in your Bible and write Jesus next to it. That's who it's talking about. He is the Beloved. He is the only begotten Son in whom the Father is well pleased. So here's what Paul's saying. We have this horizontal relationship with our brothers and sisters because of the vertical relationship we have having been adopted into God's family. The Father looked at we wretched sinners who did not fit into his family at all. We were unacceptable, and yet he chose us, he predestined us, he adopted us, and he made us acceptable by the sacrifice of his beloved Son. In this, God the Father deserves praise. And secondly, God the Son deserves praise. Look at verses 7 through 12 with me. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. God the Son deserves praise. Verses 7 through 12 are the most clearly Christocentric, most Christ-centered verses of the text. And yet, throughout the entire single sentence, Paul is continually repeating this central place of Jesus and his work in our salvation. Everything is by him and for him and through him, and especially in him is the phrase that Paul uses. Just look at this at a glance for me in verse 3. At the end of verse 3, we are blessed in heavenly places in Christ. At the beginning of verse 4, the Father has chosen us in him, that is, in Christ. In verse 5, we are predestined to adoption by the work of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, we are accepted in the beloved, that is, in Jesus. In verse 7, it says, in whom, in Christ Jesus, we have redemption and forgiveness. In verse 10, all things are going to be gathered in Christ, in heaven or in earth, even in him, Paul says. In verse 11, in whom, that is in Jesus, we have an inheritance. In verse 12, our trust, our belief in the gospel is in Christ. In verse 13, he says, in whom, in Christ you have trusted, in whom you've believed. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is there in every part of this work. God the Son deserves our praise. He deserves our praise because we have redemption through the Son, Paul says in verse 7. To be redeemed is to be bought with a price. The word redemption means release achieved through payment. So when property was sold outside the family, another family member could come and redeem the property, right? Pay the price that was owed in order to have it restored to the family. Or when a man had amassed some unpayable debt, he would become a servant or a slave because of that debt. And his hope for freedom is that some relative would come and pay the debt and secure his freedom, that some relative would come and redeem him. It's maybe what Paul meant when he says we're adopted into God's family through Jesus. He took the place of a redeemer, a relative who would come and pay the price for our freedom and have us released from sin and released to himself. Paul's not at all vague about the price paid for our redemption. He says we have redemption through his blood. The price we owed for our service to sin was death and the grave, the very wrath of God being poured out on us. But Jesus assumed that debt and he went to the cross and he paid the price by absorbing God's wrath on himself and dying in our place. His shed blood is the cost of our freedom. The sacrifice of his life not only redeemed us, but it also, Paul says, it provided us with the forgiveness of sins. God the Son deserves praise because we have redemption through him, but he also deserves praise, Paul says, because we have revelation through him. Look at verses 8 and 9. Through the person of Jesus Christ, God has abounded towards us in wisdom and prudence and has even made known to us the mystery of his will. This wisdom and prudence, or wisdom and understanding, or we might say wisdom and insight, is Paul's way of saying that through Jesus we're given revelation that was previously a mystery, it was previously unknown. We understand by Jesus that this world is not all there is. We have some concept of those heavenly places in which we've been blessed, and we expect to experience that blessing. It's clear from the context, Paul's saying we don't have to wonder about the future. We know where history is headed, that it's going somewhere, that there is this consummation of God's plan in which everything, he says, is going to be put into subjection to Christ. We know that, he says in verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, or when the right time of God's planning has come, all things will be made subject to Jesus. In heaven or in earth, everything, Paul says, even in him. God the Son also deserves praise because through him we have an inheritance. Surely this is a callback to the prior statement about being adopted into God's family. Remember, by Roman law, an adopted child could not be disinherited. Through the work of God's beloved Son, we have a secure inheritance. Paul even states it in the present tense. We have obtained an inheritance. It's ours. It's not yet ours by experience, but it's ours through the work of Jesus and the predestinated. See how Paul uses that term again in verse 11. This inheritance is ours through the predestinated purposes of God. So God the Father deserves praise because through him we have election and adoption. God the Son deserves praise because through him we have redemption and revelation and an inheritance. Finally, God the Holy Spirit deserves praise in verses 13 and 14. In whom you also trusted, the whom there is Christ at the end of verse 12. In Christ you also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. I see these two purposes for praise for the Holy Spirit, then we'll start to wrap it up. First, the Spirit deserves praise because we are sealed by the Spirit. Paul's saying that when we heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and we believed in that gospel to our salvation, that that was an act of the Holy Spirit of God that deserves our praise. By the way, this text is a good explanation of why being sealed by the Spirit has nothing to do with the strange Pentecostal notions of getting a second blessing by the Spirit. Up in verse 3, Paul has already said God's to be praised because he has, present tense, blessed us with all spiritual blessings. You're not waiting for some further blessing of the Spirit to come. By faith in Christ, you've got all spiritual blessings. Being sealed with the Spirit is actually the idea of authentication. We've talked about before the way an official would take a document and he would certify that document by sealing it. He would roll it up, hot wax would be put on the edge, the ruler's signet ring would be used to press into that wax as an authentication of the document. Sealing is a sign of authenticity, right? It's not counterfeit because the king affirms it's authentic. Sealing is a sign of ownership, right? That's the king's document because it bears the king's emblem. Sealing is a sign of authority. You don't tamper with what the king says is off limits. And so the sealing of the Holy Spirit does all of those things for us. We are authenticated by the Spirit as genuine believers. We are designated by the Spirit as belonging to God. We are, by the Spirit, under his authority. We are off limits to tampering. The Holy Spirit deserves praise because he has sealed us. The Holy Spirit also deserves praise because he has secured us. Look again at verse 14. Paul says the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Those of y'all who have bought a house, or sometimes we do this with vehicles, things, big purchases. If you bought a house or a car, when you make a deal to complete that purchase, you might give the seller an amount of money. It's called earnest money. That's the word Paul uses here, earnest. That money is a sign of sealing the deal. It represents a finished agreement, but not the fulfillment of the contract. And so if I agree to buy Brother Ron's new truck for $3,000, I might give him $300 as earnest. And by that, he would agree to give the truck to me and to no one else. And I'll agree that the remaining amount of money has to be delivered to him when I come to collect it. The earnest is his assurance that the deal is made. And it's his to keep. The nature of earnest is that you don't get it back. It's never returned. I can come get the truck as soon as I pay the full price for it. Similarly, the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the assurance of the agreement of our inheritance. How do we know that we will really obtain that inheritance? It's because the Holy Spirit has been given to us as the guarantee, as the earnest. And he'll never be taken back. The earnest is always yours to have. Now, in the example of Brother Ron's truck, I can come and get that as soon as I have paid the full price. But what has Paul already told us about this transaction, the transaction that was made for our souls? He says, God the Son has redeemed us, paying his blood as the full price of what's owed. So then what part of the agreement remains? The earnest has been given, the price has been paid. The only part that remains is God coming and collecting us at the time that pleases him. That's why Paul says there in verse 14, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Right? You've already been bought. You're already God's possession. God's merely waiting to take delivery of you in his own timetable. And so following just one theme in Paul's call to worship here, we've been adopted into the family. We've obtained an inheritance by the Son. We are secured in that inheritance by the Holy Spirit. That's one simplification of this just multi-layered text. Or we could follow another theme and say, we've been chosen by the Father. We've been redeemed by the Son. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You understand, I hope, that we've done a way, way too fast overview of this text. But just to wrap it up and conclude, I want us to ask Paul, why? Why has God done this? Surely we don't deserve it. The Father had no good reason to choose me. The Son's lifeblood is too steep a price for my wretched soul. For the Holy Spirit to seal me and indwell me, that has to be grievous to the Spirit's holy nature. From the human perspective, the undeserving and unlikely nature of our salvation demands us to ask, why? You may have noticed through this text, Paul frequently repeats two reasons why the Father, Son, and the Spirit have counseled together to save us. And those two reasons are not at all complicated. First, God saves us for his own purposes. Look at the end of verse 5. Why has God done it? For the good pleasure of his will. At the end of verse 9, his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. At the end of verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. God owes us no better answer, and there is not a better answer than God saves sinners because he chooses to do it. He saves sinners because he wants to. He saves sinners for his own purposes. The second answer is just as simple. God saves us for his own praises. Look at the beginning of verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. At the beginning of verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Toward the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. God saves us for his own purposes, and God saves us for his own praises, that we would sing praises to his glorious name. God the Father deserves our praise for choosing us and for adopting us into his family and for making us accepted in his Son. God the Son deserves praise for shedding his precious blood to secure our redemption and our forgiveness and for bringing us to an inheritance as children of God. God the Holy Spirit deserves our praise for bringing us to life and blessing us in Christ and sealing our souls and securing us as the earnest until God chooses to take us home. Praising God is the very purpose to which you have been redeemed and called into his family. And it's for that reason that we've added all praise to him to our collection of hymns, simply because giving him all praises should be the song of our hearts.